Turn in your notebooks to page 228. We're going to kind of go briefly through last week's lesson. You could spend probably 6 weeks teaching on this prayer of Jesus. It's beautiful, and we can't begin to do justice to it. But I thoroughly enjoyed Dr. Lawson hearing him the third time on this chapter, and I would like to hear everything he has to say about it. You realize he only talked about three words in the whole chapter. But I hope you enjoyed it last week, and we'll kind of go through it rather quickly today. Let me pray. Father, we are grateful for your word and for the difference it makes in our lives. We want to know you as we do our studies. We must realize that the Bible is about you. It's not about us. And that our purpose in studying is to be sanctified, as Dr. Lawson taught us, and also to glorify you. And so we pray that that will happen as we study today. Help me remember what needs to be said and forget what doesn't. In your name I ask, amen. All right. An evening before the most horrible suffering he could possibly endure, Jesus is praying, only briefly for himself, but mainly for us and for comfort for those he's leaving behind. And I just want to pick up a few things he says in some of these passages. Right at the first, he says, since you have given him authority over all flesh. I wanted to point out that in Psalms, God tells Jesus, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance. So the inheritance of the world are the nations of the world are the inheritance of Jesus given him by the Father. And that's in Psalm 2:8. Over the years, I've been impressed at how important Psalm 2 is. It's one we don't understand till we begin to study it, but it is a really clear prediction of Jesus in the last days. And one of the things he does with this authority is to give to those whom God has given to him eternal life. And eternal life is more than just living forever, because he defines it here. This is eternal life, that they know you. Eternal life is knowing Jesus. It's more than just knowing God. It's more than just living forever. It's a quality of life, experiencing God in a relationship. he prays, Father, glorify me in your own presence. So he's asking for glorification for himself. And he says, I have manifested your name. And many times we don't understand what manifested means, but that's to make known. I have made known your name, your character, to the people that you have given me out of the world. And then he says, yours they were. We have belonged to God forever, from the beginning of time and even before time, even before our conversion, we belong to God. They have kept your word. That means they have believed what he had to say. And they know that everything that I've said is from you. They have received his word. They have believed that you sent me. And he goes on down and makes a remarkable statement. I am glorified in them. Our salvation brings glory to Christ. He receives glory from us. He knows where he's going. I'm coming to you. Twice he says that. I know that's of comfort to them. Then he goes on down and talks about sanctify them in the truth, and that's what Dr. Lawson talked about. And then he says, for their sake, I consecrate myself. I totally set myself apart to the Father's will so that they can be sanctified in truth. And remember, Dr. Lawson said, being sanctified in truth is having the Word of God cleanse you from sin. He prays that we would be one with him and the Father. So that's just kind of a brief outline of the passage there. He starts out by praying for himself. He asks the Father to glorify him. What do you think that means? I think I asked that later on in the passage, but what do you think it means when he asks the Father to glorify him? What's he wanting the Father to do?
Return him to what he had before he left.
All right. Return him to his pre-incarnate glory. And he asked the Father to glorify him so he could in turn glorify the Father. And then in verse 16 through 19, he prays for the disciples. And seven times he mentions the fact that we are given to him by the Father. We are a love gift from the Father to him. We belong to the Father by virtue of creation, and we belong to the Son by the virtue of gifting. We are given to him. What he says is true of these people. They had received a revelation of God's character. They were given to him out of the world, but they are still in the world, and they're going to be left in the world when he goes to heaven. They belong to him even before their conversion. They have kept God's word, received Jesus' words. They know that what he has told them has come from God. They know he came from God and believe that God sent him. They glorify Jesus. They will be left in the world, and they are hated in the world just as he is. So he asked the Father to keep them. While he was here on earth, he kept them safe. But while he is being judged, he will have to depend on the Father to keep them safe. Keep us from the evil one and sanctify them in the truth. He prays that that the church will have joy, holiness, truth, a mission, a unity, a security, and a glory. This is guaranteed now that the deserting disciples, while they will desert him, they will not be lost. They're not going to lose their salvation. Just to add a little bit to what Dr. Lawson said about sanctification. Sanctification by the Trinity is absolute and positional. Remember that? He said that was that first step. So sanctification by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is absolute, complete, and it is positional. But sanctification by the Word is practical and progressive. So we have been sanctified when we were saved, and then when we ingest the Word, so to speak, we become more and more progressively more sanctified. Do you think his prayer, when he says, I pray that they will be one as we are one, do you think that prayer is answered? Are we one? That was still in question three.
Are believers today one?
Yes. Are believers one? Has that prayer been answered? And why do you think not? Okay, the different denominations and the theology. Did you disagree?
Well, I guess I'm being more technical on believers, because I believe believers, you know, true saved people live saved lives.
Uh-huh.
And so those believers would be in unity.
All right. So both sides.
Yeah.
The church itself, the visible church, is not one. We have a lot of different beliefs. But true believers are one. When you come across a true believer, you know it, don't you? There's a oneness of spirit there. So Jesus' prayer for oneness was answered. The Catholic Church doesn't believe that. They keep trying to drag us back into the Catholic Church to answer. And that was, if you remember that ad that was in the paper last Reformation week, it said the bishop from Tyler was saying, come back to the Mother Church so that Jesus' prayer will be answered. Well, I have news for him. It's already been answered. We are one. In question five, pardon? In question five, Jesus talks about glorify, and that's another one of those Bible words that sometimes we don't fully understand. The word itself means to be heavy with honor. The Hebrew word is kabod, K-A-B-O-D, and it simply means to be heavy. So you're heavy with a lot of things. You can be heavy with a bunch of soldiers or heavy with a lot of money. But for God, it's being heavy with glory. So I asked you to kind of think about it and define the term as Jesus was using it. So what does he mean when he says, glorify thy Son? We've answered that. That means return me to heaven by resurrection. Return me to my original glory. The resurrection and the ascension are going to glorify him. They're going to glorify the Father and glorify the Spirit. That the Son may glorify you. How is Jesus going to glorify God in the future? He's still praying for something in the future.
By bringing believers.
By bringing believers. Okay, good.
He'll intercede for them.
He will intercede for us. And his resurrection will show God's power and God's mercy. When he says, I glorified you on earth, he's obviously talking about his teaching and his ministry and the way he lived. He brought glory to God in everything he did. Glorify me together with yourself. I think that's pretty close to the first two. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension will demonstrate God's power. It will demonstrate their unity. The completion of the redemptive plan would glorify the Trinity. The glory which I had with you, of course, is the pre-incarnate glory, what he enjoyed in heaven as the Son. I have been glorified in them by their faith and salvation. In other words, we have brought glory to him by believing in him and being saved. I like what Dr. Wiersbe said on 231. How do we know that Christians go to heaven? Because of the price that Jesus paid, and the promise that Jesus made, and the prayer that Jesus prayed. So we can be confident of that. We come to the prayer in the garden. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. That word for troubled means absolutely terrified. So this was a terrifying experience for him, facing death. He said, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. So his sorrow was so heavy that it threatened to take his life before he could get to the cross. And I noticed something as he's prayed. Of course, this is very familiar to all of us. But in the Mark passage, he says, Father, all things are possible for you. So even at this point in time, Jesus is saying, you could change the plan of redemption if you want to. He asked, of course, the three guys, Peter, James, and John, to watch and to pray, mainly for their own sake, so they wouldn't enter into temptation. As the events unfold, and had they stayed awake and prayed, maybe Peter wouldn't have denied him. Maybe he would have been a little stronger. Jesus fell on the ground to pray, indicating his prostration and his terrible agony. Why do you think he needed the strengthening ministry of an angel if he's God?
Because he's human,
of course. In his humanity, he wasn't omnipotent, and he had set aside that virtue when he came to the earth. And now we talk about the cup. He prayed that the cup would be removed from him. A lot of people have different opinions about what the cup was. So I ask you to look at these possibilities and decide which one you think it was and support it with, you can, with your logic. And I had you read Hebrews 7, saying that because of his great agony, he was heard. Now, I'm making an assumption here that the Hebrew passage is talking about the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Understand that that's an assumption that I'm starting with. So Hebrews says that he was praying and his prayer was answered. So was he praying to be spared physical death?
No, he came to die.
He came to die. And that prayer wasn't answered. He died. Okay? He knew he had come to die, and this was his only way out of this world, if you think about that. In his place, I would be praying, I want out of this world. And in fact, I'm kind of praying it now. He wanted to get out of this world and get back to his original glory, so that he wasn't praying that physical death would escape him. Was he praying that he would not die a premature death at Satan's hands before he could die on the cross? Why?
God was in control of that.
God was in control and Satan could not put him to death. You remember so many times they had already tried and been unsuccessful. Was he praying for all that had been involved in, or that would be involved in being made sin for us?
That was horrible.
That was horrible, a horrible thing to bear. I know that it's got to be he'd never sinned. He was absolutely pure. But was that prayer answered? Go back to the Hebrew passage. He was heard and answered. So was that prayer answered? No, it wasn't. He was made sin for us. Separation from the Father, was that the cup? Again, no, it wasn't answered. He was separated from the Father.
Okay, I misunderstood what.
Okay. Okay, all of those things happened. But if that passage in Hebrews means he was answered when he prayed this prayer, then there's something else in view here. A bit technical, a bit tricky, something you've probably never heard. F, mark out F, that didn't belong there. That was something that got put in there accidentally. It is Dr. Pentecost's view that Jesus was praying to be resurrected. That was the E, that he would conquer death by being resurrected, that God would accept his physical and spiritual death as full payment for sin and bring him out of death and restore him to life again. So it puts a slightly different view to it, what he had to say. He was not praying that all these things he would have to suffer would go away, but that he would come out of them and be resurrected. Now, he had predicted he would be resurrected, so he's praying back the promise that God had made to him, which we are supposed to do. He was quite willing to die physically, to die spiritually, to be separated from God, to bear the sins. That's what he came for. And he was, as someone has said down here in the Think About It, Jesus was willing not just to die physically, bearing all our sins and spiritually, separated from his Father, but to stay in that state forever if it was the Father's will. Now, I didn't make that up. I copied that probably from Dr. Pentecost. So he was saying, please resurrect me and bring me out of that sin-bearing separation from you. But if you are not, if that's not your plan, then I'm willing to stay there for their benefit. Now, that's a new thought. You may want to dwell on it for a while. But think of what he was willing to give up for us. So that's just something along the way. Now we go to the trial. He was accused of blasphemy when he quoted Daniel 7 and Psalm 1 by saying that he would be sitting at the Father's right hand, and that's what they were after. He was predicting his ascension to heaven and his return to glory when he quoted from this. The high priest tore his clothing to pretend that he was absolutely devastated. He wasn't supposed to do that, but he wanted to show what a horrible thing this was that Jesus was claiming to be God. So they passed the verdict. He deserves to die. The painful things that he endured physically, the humiliation, the spiritual things, he was able to bear them by referring back to Isaiah 56:8. The Lord helps me, therefore I have set my face with like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. So the human Jesus was able to go through all of this, knowing that God was helping him. Marcia said she had a breakthrough this week when she was studying. You want to share it with us, Marcia?
Well, I guess I really finally understood that Christ gave himself. He didn't die on the cross. He gave up his spirit to his Father. Mm-hmm. And it was
special to you.
Absolutely.
All right.
Today
many theologians are saying that Jesus died as a good moral example to give up your life for other people. That's not what it was at all. And he was not put to death by the Romans or the Jews.
He gave it all for us?
He gave it up. He deliberately gave up his life for us.
And, I mean, he was totally in control.
Yes.
The whole time. I mean,
yes.
He decided, now I've done it all, Father. I've been obedient. I really gave my life for them. And so I'm coming home.
All right. Well, yeah, isn't that beautiful? It's done, and I'm coming home. Isn't it interesting how we can hear things all of our life, and the beauty of them doesn't strike us, and the full meaning of it doesn't strike us until the Holy Spirit enables it. Okay. We have our denial by Peter. We won't go over that. I think you know that pretty well. We're going to be short on time today, and And I apologize, this past week was the most homework you've probably ever had. But we probably won't make it through, but we'll finish it up next week. I just want to point out to you, in case you don't have it down, there were 3 Jewish trials and 3 Roman trials. There was 3 Jewish trials. There was one before Annas, who was the ex-high priest. There was one before the high priest, current high priest, the official one. But it was at night, and they couldn't pass a death sentence. And then the third one was before the full Sanhedrin in the morning. So those are the 3 Jewish trials. And trial is used loosely, you know, very loosely. I read a book about that thick one time on all the legalities that took place when Jesus was tried. The 3 Roman trials, first before Pilate, and then before Herod, and then back before Pilate again. Okay, so you've got those down. Judas took a Roman cohort with him. That could have been anywhere from 200 to 1,000 people, soldiers that he took to arrest Jesus. So he was really expecting some resistance. And the sad thing about it was that these temple, some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, those would have been Levites. Temple workers. So here goes people in the Father's house to arrest the Father's Son. Did you have any questions or anything you wanted to say so far? All right, we'll go on to the religious trial. This was before Annas. Let's see. I don't think there's anything we need to comment on there. The examination before Caiaphas. Let's look at 237. What reasons can you give for Peter's denial from a human standpoint?
Fear.
Fear? Fear of man? Remember, Jesus said, don't fear man, fear God. But
he was afraid of everything.
Little servant girl, even. Well, it's scary. And he had been rebuked by Jesus for trying to defend Jesus. So what is it you want me to do, Jesus? Why am I here? You know? He sat down with the enemy, remember? He separated himself from John. John was able to go inside, and Peter had to stay outside. He followed at a distance, so all of those things will lead to us to denying him. God could have kept Peter from his sin had he wanted to, so why did God let Peter sin?
I think Peter just needed the lesson. You know, I mean, I see myself, I speak before I think.
Uh-huh.
You know, and it's like, oh, yes. And I just think it's a lesson learning spiritual building situation.
He needed to grow. He needed to be humbled. Peter was full of himself, wasn't he? No, we're not like that, of course. I think he would learn compassion for other people who might deny Jesus as he ministers. So there were some reasons God allowed that. And I suspect that there are some reasons why God lets us act before we think and speak before we think, because we need that humbling, and we need to learn to keep our mouths shut, and we need to depend on the Father to direct everything we say. what made the difference between Judas and Peter? Both betrayed him. What made the difference for Peter that he came back?
He accepted Christ for who he was. Yeah.
All right, he was a true believer. Judas had not been chosen for salvation, but he had been chosen specifically to betray Jesus. Okay, let's see. Let's skip over to page 239 in question one. Zechariah is commanded by the Lord to pasture the flock already doomed for destruction as an acted out parable. Judah has already been sentenced by God for destruction, but Zechariah is to act out the parable of being a prophet for them. And he does it for a while, and then he resigns because of Israel's rejection, telling Israel to pay him what they think he's worth as a prophet, and so they pay him 30 shekels of silver, which he throws to a potter who was working at the temple. So how does Matthew see this as being fulfilled in Judas's actions? Okay. So you see the connection between the money being the same amount, which was, by the way, the cost of a dead slave. You see him, the connection with the potter. You see it being returned to the temple. But did you notice that God says the money was the price at which they valued him? So when Zechariah is saying, this was what they valued me at, 30 shekels. God is saying I was actually going to be valued at 30 shekels. And by the way, they didn't buy the field where Judas died because it was contaminated by a suicide. They bought another one. They bought the potter's field. And even today, sometimes charity graveyards are called potter's fields. That's where it comes from. You see the hypocrisy? The Jews wouldn't enter Pilate's residence because going into a Gentile's house would contaminate them, and yet they don't have any problem murdering someone right there at Passover. They switched from a religious charge when they tried him in the Jewish courts. They charged him with blasphemy because that was one of the things that the Jews could put people to death for. But when they moved to the Gentile court, that charge would not work. So they switched to the charge of treason. They tried to make out that he was a treasonous. He goes, when Pilate hears this, he goes back in and asks Jesus about his claim to be a king. And he's saying, are you or the Jews accusing me of treason? I'm sorry, I'm having a little trouble speaking. Are you interested yourself in who I am, or is it the Jews who are just telling you this? So he's kind of inquiring of Pilate. Pilate mentions the fact that he realizes that Jesus is no threat to him or to Rome, and he wouldn't condemn him on a charge of treason. But he heard that Jesus was from Galilee. Now, several years earlier, Galilee had been divided up into tetrarchies, four portions. And Herod Antipas was in charge of Galilee, and Pilate was in charge of Judah, like this. So when he hears that Pilate, that Herod had come down to Judea for the Passover season, he says, oh good, I can shift this on to the man who's in charge of this troublemaker. So that's why he sends him to Herod. And of course, Herod's not really interested in anything but seeing the miracles. So he treats him with contempt, with ridicule, with mistreatment, and he sends him back to Pilate. And by doing so, he is declaring Jesus is innocent. There's nothing wrong with this guy, or I would condemn him to death. So he's declaring his innocence by sending him back. Goes back to Pilate. Pilate still knows he's innocent. He is aware of the envy of the Sanhedrin. That's interesting to me. He knows why the Sanhedrin's turned Jesus over them. He'd been warned by his wife's dream. He had heard Jesus make the claim to divinity, and it was a perversion of Roman law to execute an innocent man. So he desperately wants to release him. And he thinks that if they choose Barabbas, who was a treasonous man, then they will be in trouble with Rome, and they would rather not be in trouble with Rome. So he says, surely they'll take this prophet who really hasn't done anything. They would choose to release him rather than get in trouble with Rome. But they underestimated their hatred for Jesus. When they said, the crowd told him, you are not Caesar's friend. They are telling him, you will be in trouble with Caesar. And what is going on at this time is that Tiberius is the Caesar. Tiberius has gotten tired of ruling. And he's gone to Capri and, as the commentator said, indulged in horrible and unspeakable activities while he was there. So he's left his the captain of the Praetorian Guard, Sejanus, in charge of the empire. And Sejanus had appointed Pilate. Okay? So Pilate is there at the pleasure of Sejanus. But Sejanus has been working behind the scene to undermine Tiberius, who's often at Capri. And Tiberius hears about this, and he starts executing anybody that has anything to do with Sejanus. So all of a sudden, Sejanus realizes he's in trouble. And Pilate realizes, because he's a friend of Sejanus, he's going to be in trouble with Tiberius. So he's in a very difficult situation. He'll be in trouble with the Roman government. If he does not keep the peace, they will remove him. If he's connected with Sejanus too closely, he could be removed from office, have all of his property confiscated, and be executed. So Pilate's trembling. He's shaking in his boots, I think, at the situation in which he has been placed. So he's not real eager to have the Jews report him, and the Jews will do that. They will go to Rome many times, send a delegation to Rome to complain about their ruler. So he's not really anxious for them to do that. When they say his blood be on us and on our children, what are they talking about, and how has this worked out in history? They are accepting the blame. What does blood mean? What does it entail? Life, the murder of a life. And when you murder someone, you're under a curse. So they're saying the curse for this man's death is going to be on us. So how has that worked out in history?
Still happening.
Still going on, isn't it? They are still suffering for that statement. And they don't understand that that's why they're suffering. But they took the curse upon themselves in a very few short years. Annas is going to be killed by the Romans. Caiaphas will be killed. I think it was only 2 or 3 years till Pilate put to death 3,600 Jews in the city. It's not just 70 A.D., but leading up to 70 A.D., Pilate was always killing people. Eventually, we have the fall of Jerusalem. They say the suffering that went on in Jerusalem while they were under siege by the Romans is unparalleled in history. Of course, we have the Holocaust. When they say we have no king but Caesar, they are really saying we don't want this man for our Messiah, and we are rejecting God, who is our true king. So they are rejecting not just the Messiah, but Jesus, but God himself. And it was customary, I did not know this, but it was custom among both the Jews, the Greeks, and the Romans, that when they had been guilty of causing someone's death, that they would wash their hands. So that's what he does, just to say, I'm washing myself of the guilt of this man's murder, which indicates that he knew he was committing murder when he had Jesus executed. Yes, he had heard Jesus complain that say that he was God, and he was afraid that he might really be God. Washing his hands wasn't going to do much good there, was it? He would be very guilty. And the Romans were very superstitious. They believed in a lot of gods, and if this man's a god, you're in trouble for killing him. So poor Pilate, he was caught between a rock and a hard place. But there was still a way out for him, and he did not take it. I had you read Philippians 2, 5 to 11, when you talk about, when we read about them all mocking him, kneeling before him. What did you think about the connection there? I'm on 244. Yeah, these were mocking him in mock worship, so to speak. But one of these days, every knee will bow. In heaven, the angels, on earth, all the people, and under the earth, everybody in hell will bow their knee. You either bow your knee before Christ now, or you will bow it from hell. You will worship him one way or the other.
Dr. Barnhouse said that there was a picture somewhere of people in hell and their knees were torn because they've been made, their pant legs and their knees were torn because they've been made to kneel.
Okay. It's going to be bad in hell when you're made to kneel. The procession to Calvary. This is a pretty straightforward, except for question 3 on 245. That's always kind of been a strange quotation. Who or what do you think was the green tree and what was the dry tree? What's he talking about when he says that?
He said Jesus was the green wood, strong, and the Jewish nation was the dry.
All right. Jesus is the green tree, the man executed by the Romans, and the dry tree is going to be those unbelieving Jews, will be Judah in 70 AD, and then throughout history, they're going to be like a dry timber being burned by God's judgment. Am I still on the first week's question? Okay, good, I'm on this week's questions. We got to hurry, haven't we? Okay, we have his statements from the cross. His first statement from the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What does that tell you about his concern?
He's always thinking about us.
Always thinking about us. What do you think about that, "for they know not what they do"? That's always been a puzzling statement to them. Who's he praying for? Who doesn't know what they're doing? The people who are crucifying. So you could say he's first of all praying for the Romans because they're just following orders. They don't really understand who they're crucifying. You could say that he's praying for the crowd who have been misled by the Jewish leadership. And they've been kind of, by mob violence incitement, have been led to call out for his crucifixion. I think we can go a little further and say he's even praying for those leaders who had deliberately put him to death because of the guilt of knowing the truth and not believing it. So that guilt is there, and Jesus prays for their forgiveness anyway. And yet I suspect that prayer would not be answered. I don't know. It's a bit puzzling, and I can't. I think they had sinned beyond all hope by executing him. But Isaiah 53:12 says, "He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So probably in the end you can say he's praying for everybody because nobody really understood what was going on. His second statement was to the thief, "Today you can be with me in paradise." The third statement was to John, "Say, here's your mother. Please take her home and take care of her." In question 3, the Jewish rulers, the Roman soldiers, the two criminals, and everybody passing by all make derogatory statements about Jesus. You know, if he saved others, he can't save himself. If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross. What does that indicate that they mean What does that indicate that they think it means to be Messiah or to be God?
Kind of back to the miracles. You know, Christ is performing miracles. Now why can't he perform one for himself?
For himself. So there's something wrong if he could heal other people but can't heal himself. They thought he should be a military, yeah, okay. A temporal king who was going to stop, who was unable to stop the Romans. In other words, if you're going to be a ruler here, our Messiah, why can't you stop the Romans and set up your kingdom? And somebody over here. Okay. They have no concept of what's really going on, do they? They have no concept of self-sacrifice. During the early hours of the crucifixion, one of the thieves changed his mind. He realized that Jesus was innocent, that he was the Messiah, and that the kingdom would be established. This guy knows a lot. He's obviously heard what Jesus has been teaching, and so all of a sudden, while he starts out an unbeliever, as he sees Jesus suffering, all of a sudden he realizes that he is the true one. Never too late for us. As long as you're breathing, you're savable, aren't you? He recognized that he was a sinner. He recognized that Jesus could save and take him to heaven. He recognized that the nature of the kingdom was not going to be just a temporal kingdom, but was going to be a spiritual one. And he recognized that he had to be in it, and he wanted to be there, and that he had to ask Jesus to take him there. And his future will be heaven. We will meet him there when we get there. What about the hyssop in Exodus 12? Do you see the connection?
It was first used in the first Passover. The blood of the Passover lamb was spread around the door.
Okay.
So that
at this very hour, the Jews would be dipping hyssop in blood and putting it on their doorpost. And it's just kind of a little connection there that John saw when they offered something to him on the hyssop. This was another one that's always kind of bothered me. 247, question 1. The fourth statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? What do you think is behind that? Right. He was being made sin. God cannot look on sin, so God had to turn his back on him. It's the why that bothers me. You know, I just think that I don't understand why he didn't understand why he was being forsaken. And it may just be in my misunderstanding of reading. It may be that in his humanity, he did not expect to be deserted by God. Utterly
despicable in all that sin.
Yes, utterly despicable in God's eyes, very alone for the first time in his life because God had been with him all this time. The agony of being separated from God must have been unbearable. That's what would break your heart.
And to go from total perfection to total disregard.
All right.
And
think about all the sins you've committed, all the ugly things you've committed, and then you think about all the people in history and all the world. You know how it hurts your heart if you tell a lie. Okay, think about that multiplied by billions and billions and billions and him having to realize and feel that guilt. The only way he could do it was with God's help as a human being. And I had you refer back to Psalm 22. Let's see how we might even finish or get close to finishing today. We're moving pretty fast. David is writing about his own experience in Psalm 22. But I had you list the correlations you see between David's experience and Jesus. He has a feeling of being forsaken and not delivered. He crying out all day and night. Reproached by men, despised, sneered at, and mocked. Mocked by the bulls of Bashan. They quote that in the New Testament as speaking of the Jews. If he's really the Son of God, let God deliver him. He's poured out by water. His bones are out of joint. His heart is melting. He's thirsty. The dogs surrounded him. That's a reference to Gentiles. The pierced hands and feet, the bones exposed, gambling for his garment. That's all predicted in Psalm 22, way back there. And David is writing of his experience, and yet his experience is going to be a prediction of what will happen to Jesus on the cross. You know that Jesus is bound to have studied this and understood that all of this would be coming his way. I had you also list the things in which he took comfort. What were those? Question three. Things David took comfort in and things Jesus could take comfort in. All right, God's holiness. He knew God would act righteously. He looked back at the past deliverance when God delivered his people. He recognized that God was the one who could give him a safe passage from heaven to earth, and that God had enabled him to trust during this whole earthly experience. And from Psalm 22, he exalts in the name of the Lord and his ability to praise God before God's people. The answer to his prayer, the salvation he accomplishes, he exalts in all the people who will be saved. All of these things were the joy set before him. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. He could rejoice in God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of the earth. He could rejoice in the humbling of those who rejected him and the praise he will receive for his righteous accomplishment of God's plan. So even while he was enduring the terrible agony, there were things that he could rejoice in. His fifth statement was a request for something to drink, and then he says, "It is finished." So what has been finished?
Obedience to God, his sinless life, his acceptance of God's wrath for our sins. Our salvation is complete if we accept
all right.
Him as our Savior.
How about his incarnation? His incarnation was finished. He's done with that. He's finally out of this wicked old body. His body wasn't wicked, a sorrowful body. Finally out of that and back into his resurrection state, into a resurrected body state. All the Old Testament types and prophecies have been fulfilled, or not all of them, but most of them. All of those concerning his life and death have been finished. And the transaction is complete. I know you've heard preachers say that the words, "it is finished," are a technical term for bookkeeping, paid in full. So the transaction is finished. He has paid the debt for all of our sins. And the Greek grammar for this particular word, the tense of it means it is finished, it stands finished, and it will always be finished. I mean, that's about as absolute as you can possibly get. I think Marcia's pretty well covered that. What's the significance of "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? He is giving it up on his own terms, trusting God with his spirit as his body dies. I told you to refer to the chart labeled "Jesus' Words on the Cross," and I didn't include that if some of you looked for it and didn't find it. Sorry about that. Let's see. What do you think of the symbolism of the earthquake and the resurrection of Old Testament believers? That's the next question, one on 249. We know what the veil ripping symbolized. What do you think the earthquake and resurrection might symbolize?
Well, it would accompany divine judgment. But you know how it says earlier in the Bible, the rocks will cry out and everything.
Oh, okay. The rocks were crying out.
All of creation was reacting.
All right. All of creation was reacting in that huge earthquake and the sun going dark. Picturing God's judgment on Jesus and his judgment that will eventually free the earth. So the earth in itself was groaning for redemption. Okay, showed he was no ordinary man. The fact that that Old Testament believers was resurrected is a picture of the rapture for us and our future resurrection. That was, again, one of those statements that I have a question about when I get to heaven. Explain to me exactly what happened there. But apparently, during the earthquake, tombs were opened, and after Jesus' resurrection, Old Testament believers were resurrected and walked around Jerusalem. Now, don't you know that must have been something unbelievable. I don't know what happened to them, so don't ask. Did they ascend to heaven with Jesus? There's no indication that they did. Was this simply a resuscitation when their bodies were resuscitated and they came back to life for a while and then died again?
Like Lazarus.
That would be probably my guess. But it is, I think, probably also a further part of that sign of Jonah when they were resurrected. We had Lazarus, and I think it's kind of a part of that sign of Jonah that they would be resurrected. Does it bother you that the women followers of Jesus get so little attention? No. Okay, we're here to serve, aren't we? Not to be great. Including the women would be an unusual thing because women were considered not to be reliable when it came to testimony. So if somebody made up this story, they wouldn't put women in as witnesses, but they did. And do you notice that all the disciples seem to have deserted him but the women? They are not nearly as afraid of other men as the disciples were. Of course, the disciples were very closely associated with them, and you can understand that. But it seems like the women didn't care. They were there to be with him to the very end. Okay. Let's skip on over to page 251, question 4. John quotes from Zechariah 12:10 about the Jews looking on him whom they have pierced. What does he mean by this, and when will it take place?
When Messiah comes back.
When he comes back. They will finally realize at the end of the days that Jesus was their Messiah, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. In other words, they will realize we crucified our Messiah, and they will turn to him in great mourning, and then God will pour out the Holy Spirit of grace and redemption on them, and all the Jews left alive at the end of the tribulation will be saved. They will all go into the kingdom. Matthew makes a point of Joseph being a rich man because of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:9. He was with the rich in his death. John obviously was there when he saw Jesus being buried, so he must have left and come back to be there at the cross at the end. Two prominent Jewish leaders who were secret believers were prepared with a tomb, a burial cloth, and spices. And they took immediate action as soon as Jesus died. Obviously, people kept these things handy because people died all the time and you buried them right away. But I wonder if they did not understand better than the disciples what was happening and had already begun to make preparation for his burial. The disciples, I suspect, kept thinking Jesus would extricate himself from this situation and set up the kingdom, but these guys realized it. They were taking a tremendous risk. They could be thrown out of the Sanhedrin. They could even be thrown out of the synagogue. So they were prominent members, and yet they were willing to risk their position. Joseph himself was maybe absent when the Sanhedrin passed the sentence because it said all supported the decision to condemn Jesus. So they are identifying themselves with Jesus now when he has been crucified. And then I ask you about the sealing of the tomb. Why would their action be considered counterproductive besides being ineffective? Why would putting soldiers there be counterproductive?
He wasn't there anymore. His spirit wasn't there.
Okay.
I don't know if you were talking about the 3 days when he went.
Well, I just meant, why bother to put, let's say, not why bother. They put them there to seal the tomb, but it was counterproductive in that they provided more witnesses to the resurrection by putting the soldiers there. And then they had to go and bribe these soldiers to give a false report. That would be costly. If the soldiers became believers, or even if they didn't, they could tell the people that Jesus had resurrected, and they would more people would come to him and would discredit the Sanhedrin. So what they did was not only useless, but it didn't do them any good. All right, did you have some questions that we didn't get answered today? Boy, we covered a lot, didn't we? Woo! Or any comments you didn't get a chance to talk much today? All right, well, I do thank you for your attention. Let me close in prayer. Father, there is no way we can comprehend what you have done for us. Our finite minds cannot hold such marvelous truths. All we can do is bow before you, to worship you with all we have, and to serve you all the days of our life. We ask for your help in this, and it's for your glory that I pray. In Christ's name, amen.